want to get serious with you as we talk this evening about questions. I announced the lesson last night as questions we all must answer. Questions are an important part of our language. We usually think of questions as something we ask in order to obtain information. You know, you get to driving around on the road, you might make a wrong turn, you might stop and ask somebody, can you tell me how to get back to the main road? And, you know, we've all done that. And that's generally how we think of questions. But we also use questions sometimes in a very different way. Sometimes, you know, and I know this would happen a little more often when my children were younger, but we'd be driving down the interstate. You know, you're doing 70 miles an hour down the interstate, and all of a sudden you put your one arm up on the shoulder rest, and you look back, and you say, would you like me to stop the car? Now, when you ask that question, you're not seeking to obtain information. You're seeking to convey information. What you are really saying is, things better change in the back seat there. But instead of saying that, you put it in the form of a question. I think we do that because somehow it gives an emphasis to what we're saying. And in the Scripture, there are times when God wants to say something to us, but he puts it in the form of a question. A question intended to provoke our thinking. And this evening, we want to raise four questions. Now, I put, do you understand? What I'm going to do is I'm going to take these, they are in the form of a question, and then I'm going to rephrase the question in a different way. I think you'll understand as we go along. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I want us to begin there with a question Paul asks. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Here's his question. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul is asking here, do you understand the wages of sin? Do you understand? Because he gives us 10 things that are sin. It begins with fornication and runs right on through this list of 10. But that's not the complete list. If I go to Romans 1, I go to Galatians 5, other passages, I can add to the list. Paul's purpose here is not to say, these are all the things that I want you to know about, they're wrong. So Paul is asking us the question, do you not understand this? Do you not understand that sin is to be taken seriously? What happens in our society today is people find every manner of way to rationalize, to justify, to somehow trivialize sin. We take sin and we call it something different. People don't talk about fornication anymore. They don't talk about, they describe it as an act of love. That's one of the most beautiful words in our language. And we describe people committing sin that Paul said will keep you from the kingdom of God. And that's the time they apply to it. We'll take people who are homosexual. And that's just an alternate lifestyle. It's just a free country. Do what you will. You don't hear much about drunkards anymore. You may hear about somebody that's got a sickness, a disease. And I'll tell you, sometimes, even among Christians, we hear people who are, the Bible says covetous. We just say they're motivated. They are driven. And I'm not against motivated and driven. But sometimes they're just plain greedy folks. But we don't describe it that way. And even sometimes when we will admit that something is wrong, we find an excuse. Somebody else is to blame for it. That man's a thief because you've got to understand the environment in which he grew up. It's really the fault of society. You know, when Los Angeles was burning several years ago, you know, the rioters were saying, no justice, no peace. You know, we have the right to do this because we don't find justice in the criminal court system. Well, sometimes you don't find justice there. But these are still sins. And Christians are not exempt from this. You know, if we hear something like that on CNN, we're outraged. We're that terrible. And then there'll be a Christian that, you know, working under the hood of the car and the wrench slips and he skins his knuckles and he'll just let out a bad word and say, you know, I know I shouldn't talk that way, but, you know, I got that Irish temper from my grandpa. We have to quit blaming our parents, our grandparents. I understand. I know full well. Some people are born with a quicker temper than others. And for some, there will be certain sins. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's something else. It's going to be a bigger struggle for you than it is for somebody else. But it can be overcome. You don't have to keep up these kinds of things. If we will understand what Paul is saying here, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Then he says, do not be deceived. Mark this down if you haven't already figured it out, and probably have. But when the Bible says, do not be deceived, it is talking about something of which we tend to be deceived. That we find ways to excuse sin. And he said, it can't be. Do you understand the wages of sin? If you fail to inherit the kingdom of God, and he said the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, there is no alternative but hell. It's amazing how people think. People will know they're not doing right, know they can't go to heaven, but somehow don't think they're going to go to hell. In Matthew 25, when the king comes in all his glory and he separates the nations as a shepherd would separate the sheep from the goats, he just makes two groups. Some go into everlasting life, and some into everlasting punishment. In Romans 6 and verse 23, Paul says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's eternal life, there is death. The wages of sin is death. My friend, take sin seriously. Treat it as it is. It is something that will keep us from heaven. Go back to 1 Corinthians 6. And I want to raise another question. Do you understand your relationship to deity? Do you understand the relationship you're to sustain to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? As Christians, and I'm, for the moment, I'm speaking to those of us who are members of God's family. We're obligated to obey our Father, to do what He says. But the simple fact is, Christians don't always do what God wants them to do. And I think part of that stems from a failure to recognize certain principles about our relationship to God. We're in 1 Corinthians 6, in verse 15, he asks the question, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? There's a question. Do you understand your body belongs to Christ? It's part of Christ? Verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Do you not know these things? 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 9 sort of led into it, but beginning at verse 12 and going to the end of the chapter, the focus is on sexual immorality. And the apostle, in verse 18, just simply says, flee sexual immorality. And maybe that ought to be enough. Don't do it. But he gives us other reasons. He gives us a line of argumentation, and part of this is he said, look at who you are. You're a member of Christ. You have a relationship to deity. And I want to suggest to you that in our immoral world, we need to make the application to what Paul originally applied it to. But I'd also say it will help you with a lot of things. Are we members of Christ? Look at verse 15. Let's read 15 and 16. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. The members of Christ, our bodies, are part of Jesus. We're part of his body. Members of Christ, he said, you're going to take the member of Christ, join it to a harlot? No! It cannot be. Some of you, most here, are old enough to remember the Fuhrer. I mean, outraged a few years ago when the movie The Last Temptation of Christ was put out. That movie, at least from what I read, I didn't see the movie, but it had a scene where Jesus is depicted as fantasizing about a sexual relationship with Mary Magdalene. That scene, more than anything else, prompted, there were people calling theaters with death threats. They were going to burn the theater down because of the blasphemy of that movie. And it was blasphemous. And yet, sometimes we take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot. Is that any less blasphemous? He's saying, do you not know your bodies are members of Christ? And even sometimes when we just shake our head and say, oh, those filthy, immoral people, and then we sit at home and we get our entertainment from it. Do we honestly think the members of Christ ought to be entertained by immorality and ungodliness? I have learned that even if a Christian tells me, well, this such and such movie is a good movie, you ought to go and see it, I better do my own research first. Because some Christians have low standards. We ought not be entertained by that. Look at that question, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Now, if we were studying 1 Corinthians 6 tonight in a Bible class, it's very likely that what would happen to us is we would get into a long discussion of how the Holy Spirit dwells in the body of the Christian. And it might just carry over into next week. And in some places, it'd go on several months. I don't want to suggest to you it's not an important question of how. But sometimes in the worry about the how, we forget the fact that it does. He does. The Holy Spirit is residing in us as the temple of God. And when you see the expression, the temple, the emphasis is on dwelling. That God is with you. Back in the third chapter, he is warning here about those who would be destructive to the church. And he says, do you not know that you, the King James says ye, the plural, ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. God is among you. In 2 Corinthians 6, in verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You are God's temple. God dwells. He walks among you. In Ephesians, the second chapter. One more passage on this. Verse 19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And do we get the point? That God dwells in His people. And if, when you pay attention to these verses, some of them, as 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, in your body. Some of them seem to be speaking of us more as a church. But all of them are emphasizing God dwelling with us. Now let me ask you, where will God dwell? So let me rephrase it. In what kind of temple will God dwell? One of my favorite passages in this line is Ezekiel. You may want to turn there. I'm not going to read much of Ezekiel 8 through 11, but it is a fascinating setting to me. Ezekiel is a captive, carried away about 597 B.C. A few years later, God calls him to be a prophet. 593 is about the time he begins to prophesy, meaning it's going to be about 6-7 more years before the temple is destroyed. When God calls Ezekiel to prophesy, the people, both in the captivity and back in Judah, think they're somehow going to escape destruction this time. In Ezekiel, part of his job is to say, no, the city is going to be destroyed. Well, in chapter 8, God takes Ezekiel by a lock of the hair in a vision and carries him back to Jerusalem. And he says, son of man, look in the temple. And he looks in the temple and he sees idolatry. And he sees abominations. God shows Ezekiel a defiled house, an unclean temple. And then what happens? Ezekiel sees the glory of God. In chapters 10 and 11, the glory of God left the temple. The temple was no longer fit for the Lord God to dwell in. And the Lord God took His glory from the temple. And a few years later when the Babylonians came and they destroyed this building, they didn't really destroy God's temple. They destroyed what had been God's temple. He had moved out, as it were. Folks, we are God's temple. That's an honor. And we don't stop and think often enough about what an honor it is to be able to say, my body is a temple of God's Spirit. That we, as God's people, are His temple, and that He will dwell among us and walk among us. And we'll... what an honor. But what a responsibility. But we've got to live as He wants us to live. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Do you understand that? Do you understand verse 20? That because God dwells in you, that you must glorify Him. And in verse 20 he adds, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God. Don't forget the cross. Why does God ask us every first day of the week to come together and eat the Lord's Supper? Why? Every first day of the week, people, it just lose its meaning. It just won't seem the same. Well, maybe. There may be some validity to saying it won't be as powerful emotionally as it would be if we only did it once a year. I don't know. Maybe there is some validity to that. But in my mind, what he's saying is I want y'all every week to make sure that you are reminded what is the center, what is the focus, what is your hope. We were bought at a price. He shed His blood for you and me. And we need to live for Him. Do we understand our relationship to God? To deity. Do we know that we are members of His body? Do we understand that we are God's temple? That we were a people bought at a price? Do you understand the value of your soul? Turn to Matthew 16 in verse 26. Jesus asked two great questions here. Questions I beg you all to consider. I must consider. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You gain the whole world. You have it all. And you lose your soul. He says, what would that be? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, sometimes we get caught up in chasing after things that are of no value. We're spending so much of our life pursuing money, a power, a pleasure, or whatever it might be. And the fact is, there's a lawful realm for money, for pleasure, or even being someone of power, prestige, influence. And yet, we get to pursuing these to the neglect of that which is most important. And that's our soul. The cares, the riches of this life can certainly entangle us. 1 Timothy 6, remember the warning about how the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil? It's a warning that in our society we really need. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. In Luke 8:14, the parable of the sower, it speaks of one group of people that, if they're not frightening to me, they're very sobering. Because now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. One of the things you have to learn about Bible study and studying the parables particularly is don't overinterpret the parables. And yet, when he speaks of that that fell among the thorns, he doesn't say it died. He said, bring no fruit to maturity. I believe there are many Christians who have not completely fallen from the Lord, and yet aren't the Christians that God wants them to be. Aren't the Christians that they are going to have to be in order to be pleasing to God. And it's not necessarily ungodliness. It's just the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. They're deceptive. They slip up on us. We have to ask ourselves, do we understand the value of our soul? That if we got it all, but we lost our soul, we'd have nothing. Mark chapter 9 says it in a way that I'm sure every one of you has heard it before, and I wish you hadn't. I wish tonight I could turn to Mark 9 and you'd have never heard this before. I believe it'd have an impact on you. If you heard for the first time Jesus say, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched. He said, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Is it your hand? Is it your foot? Or maybe it's your eye. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Have we heard it too many times? Has it lost its effectiveness? He is saying to us, you know, Matthew 16:26 is a slightly more positive way. I mean, Matthew 16:26 is sobering. But this is saying it to us in the strongest way he can say it. There's nothing that ought to stand between you and heaven.
Amen.
Don't give up your soul. Is it your right hand? Sometimes people say, is he speaking literally about cutting off your hand? And I say, if that's necessary. Most cases it wouldn't be literally necessary. I don't know of one where it would be. But if it is, cut it off. Whatever stands between you and God, pluck it out. Cut it off. There's going to be a day of judgment. Let me back up to Matthew 16:26. The second question. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? The fact is, in this life, people sometimes will exchange their soul for very little. They don't get much more than Esau got when he got the bowl of stew. Because now, when it comes to the day of judgment, what are you going to give back in exchange? You going to offer something back to God and say, now, Lord, I'm ready to buy back my soul? No. Do you think anything will be worth it when you're standing before God and you're contemplating that place of anguish, the unquenchable fire, the place where the fire is not quenched, the worm doesn't die, that's described as weeping and gnashing of teeth? Revelation describes the smoke of their torment going up forever and ever. What will you think them say? Well, I'm sure glad I held on to so-and-so. No. Not a thing. Not a thing. I told you there were four questions. We've looked at three important ones. And sometimes I believe that I get people, whether it's in this sermon or just in general studies, that people are catching on to these concepts. But what stops them is a failure on this fourth count. Look at James chapter 4. James asked a question that you're going to have to grapple with. Beginning at verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Do you understand the uncertainty of life? James said, what is your life? Are we guilty of thinking it's just going to go on and on? But I know I ought to be right with God, and I'm not right with God, but tomorrow, I'll just wait. I think sometimes people are trying to base their destiny, or thinking they can base it on some actuarial table. Now, those are the things that the life insurance company uses. You go to buy life insurance, and a fellow, some actuary has calculated and said, 45-year-old non-smoking male, he's going to live another 32 years, 6 months, 3 days, and that's when then they get conservative. They don't guess as to how many minutes, but, you know, I mean, they've got it figured out. They say, this is how long you can be expected to live, and so they sell you life insurance based on those years. And sometimes we buy it. I'm not talking about the insurance. You need the insurance. I'm talking about we somehow buy into that notion that we've got all these years that table shows us. But it's not so. Life is uncertain. Both young and old die unexpectedly. I would like to die the way Jacob died. You know what a great story at the end of Genesis. He gathers his family to him. He blesses them. And then said he put his feet back up in the bed and he died. That's a great way. But it's not always like that. Sometimes there's no time for change, no time for preparation. Just a few years ago, I was really struck by a story. It happened a couple of hours away from us in Gadsden, Alabama. Right there on, if you're ever traveling down south, toward Birmingham on Interstate 59, little town of Gladstone. High school class was within a couple of days of their graduation, so they won't have a picnic. They go out to a park, and the wind is blowing, and a tree limb snaps and falls and hits a young girl on the head. Now, I mean, this is not a teenager out speeding, not reckless driving, not drinking, not drugs. She's at a picnic to celebrate that she was going to graduate from high school. And she's suddenly dead. You know, and some of you may know of Bruce Hall, who was preacher at Pepper Road before I was there. 34 years old, riding his bicycle. He did. I mean, just so suddenly. I know Billy Joel. He sang a few years ago, he said, only the good die young. No. The good, the bad, the indifferent. We just don't know. What does James say? He said, life is like a vapor. Be prepared right now. Be ready. These are four vital questions. Do you understand the wages of sin? Do you understand either what your relationship to deity is or should be? The value of your soul? The uncertainty of life? If you do, I want you to turn to James 2 with me. I have a question I want to close with tonight. Verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Can you understand everything I've said tonight about sin, about your soul, about heaven and hell? Can you believe that Jesus is the answer to all of these problems and yet do nothing and be saved? He goes, he answers this question by illustrating it this way. He said, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You're not going to be saved just because you believe the right things. Just because you acknowledge the right things. You're going to have to put this faith into motion. If you're only at the point of belief, verse 19, you're only at the point where the demons are. Because verse 20, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only.
Amen.
This evening, we've asked and tried to answer some important questions. But even I've tried to answer them. If God wants you to know what the answer is, He tells you the value of your soul. He tells you what the wages of sin are. He tells you about the uncertainty of life. But it's really up to you to answer yes or no. And if you answer, if you understand the wages of sin, if you understand what your relationship to God ought to be, if you understand the value of your soul, I hope that uncertainty of life will move you this evening to turn from your sins, to confess Jesus Christ, the only hope you have, and to be baptized into Jesus for the remission of your sins. And if you would, or maybe you're a child of God, and you've turned away. This point about the relationship to deity is at home to you because you know as a child of God, you turn back. Everything I just said about one who needs to be baptized applies to you. You need to turn back to Christ. You need to confess your sins and ask His forgiveness. If we can help you, come while we stand and sing together.